living out the righteousness of Christ in our responses. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, it's a specific kind of response, responses in a specific context of which the apostle speaks to us this morning. They are the responses to the frustrating character of a fallen creation. We recognize that we live in the context of a fallen, cursed creation. And there are dissatisfying, uncomfortable, hurtful things that happen in this creation, in this context in which we live. We can't deny that. We cannot even escape it. But we respond to it. When we do respond to it, and the Lord instructs us how to respond to those situations. And the particular situation is the sinful behavior of others, particularly those who would despise our faith. And there are such people. That does not mean necessarily that every unregenerate person is one who despises the Christian faith. Don't think for a moment that's what's being presented here. However, we do need to understand that the person who is unregenerate continues to be under the sway of the wicked one and has not been reconciled to God, therefore may find your faith confusing, foolish, unknowable. And responses may vary from such people. Those who persecute you is who he's referring to in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. So let's talk about those who persecute you. Very interesting connection here, the word persecute. Look back at verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The word given to and persecute are the same word. Dioko. It means to pursue after. So while we are instructed to pursue after others for the purposes of hospitality, we do that particularly in the context because there will be some people in the family of God who are pursued because of their faith. But this pursuit now has a hostile tone to it. So those who persecute you, to run after in order to catch, it's the gotcha endeavor. Because you claim the name of Christ, there are many in the world that surrounds us that would be happy to entrap you, that would be happy to look at you, and the moment you make a moral failure, they are more than happy to say, aha, see, you're no better than I am. Now, you probably feel that that puts you underneath a lot of pressure, doesn't it? Listen, this is why you must know and understand the grace of God and the doctrine of justification. Your right standing before God is not connected to your morality. Your right standing before God is rooted solely in your faith in Him and His justification of you and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your life. And when that happens, God makes you new and He is molding you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are becoming more and more like Him. But there are times when we fail that. And there are times when we're doing the walk of faith and the unregenerate world will look at us and say, it doesn't make any sense. I can't understand that. There's something strangely attractive about it, but I can't wrap my mind around it. And their responses will vary. And oftentimes, those responses are in the form of hostility, whether it be verbal hostility or more. Now, why is it that there would be those who would want to mistreat a person who is living Christ-like? who is walking by faith. Well, first of all, let's be very clear on this. Jesus warned us, did he not, that they would do such a thing. He warned his disciples numerous times, in this world you will have tribulation, not just because of the fallen nature of the world and our contrasting newness, but in this world you will have tribulation because the world, and here the world he's speaking of a system of thought that does not acknowledge God. So you have a sovereign, holy God and a system of thought that is bent on self-preeminence. The two don't mix. And so Jesus warned that the world will hate you. Why? Because you're such a bad person? Because you're such an annoying person? No. Tell me, why did Jesus say the world will hate you? Because they what? They hated me. A sovereign, holy God is an affront to self-preeminence. And people don't like that. And that's why when we come to Christ in faith and we surrender ourselves to him in faith, it must be surrender. Because the world is offended by that very thought, by that very idea. Peter says in his letter that we should not be surprised when this kind of response happens. A hostility, a ridicule, a shunning of the walk of faith. We should not be surprised as if it's something strange, as if it's something out of the ordinary. So those of us who are people of faith, we are in Christ and we are walking in faith and we are committed followers of Jesus Christ, there will be a natural contrast to the self-preeminent character of the fallen world. And they will respond to that in various ways, including ridicule and hostility and shunning. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. And so we as God's people should not ever approach other people by our walk of faith and be held back from it in the sense of, well, what do they think of me? Listen, Jesus told you what they'll think of you if you're walking in faith. If you are truly a committed follower of Jesus Christ, that's what they will think of you. This is foolishness. What is this? I can't make sense of that. And Peter says, don't be surprised when that happens. Don't think it's something strange. Because they're acting very naturally. Because the holiness of God confronts self-preeminence. And when we are reflectors of Jesus Christ and his character, the world will not understand it and will often respond with ridicule or even hostility. Here's the truth of the matter. Truth divides. Truth divides. Not because we want it to. And truth ought not to divide because of our arrogant presentation of it. If that's why truth divides, you're in the wrong. It should not divide because of your arrogance. It should divide because truth is truth. And truth is necessarily not equal to non-truth. So truth divides. And the gospel confronts the self-centered nature and disposition of an unregenerate person. The gospel demands that if you are going to be in right standing before God, that you must surrender yourself to him in faith. And many people will regard that as foolishness and as an affront to them. Listen to some very striking words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that just destroy your whole Christmas story right there? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. This is what Jesus said. And we need to understand this and what he was meaning by this, okay? What he means by this is that truth divides. And all of mankind is in the same boat of needing reconciliation to God. Every human being needs to be rescued from their sin, rescued from the judgment and the power of sin, and needs to be reconciled to God. Every person. No exceptions. In that context, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Why a sword? Because it is the sword that divides. It is truth that divides. "For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's kind of given, right? "And a man's enemies will be..." I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. That's reading between the lines. "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Why is that? You see, it's very difficult probably for most of us in this room to understand that. But say, for example, you grew up in Iraq. And all of your family, for as long as you can remember, have been Muslim. And your parents are. And Islam is, it's everything. It's your whole culture. It's your whole outlook on life. And then you, as an individual, you are witnessed to by another person. And you get a copy of this little book that's called the New Testament. And in it, it teaches you about Jesus. And in it, you find out about his love and his grace and his forgiveness. And you say, there's nothing like that in Islam. And you read more and you become thirsty for it. And you read more of it. And eventually, you surrender yourself in faith to Jesus Christ. What's your family going to think? You see, there's probably not anybody in this room who can identify with that. Well, maybe to some degree a little bit. But folks, listen, this happens all around the world. Every day. There is division in families because one person recognizes the truth that God has revealed in Jesus Christ and surrenders him or herself to it. And the rest of the people in the household do not understand it. And they're threatened by it. And they shun the person. And they throw him out of the house. This is what Jesus was talking about. Because it is that truth that divides. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts human self-preeminence. The gospel says that all of your good works and all the good things that you try to do are not good enough. Only Jesus Christ and his righteousness applied to you through your faith in him, only that will give you right standing before God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. That truth will divide families. Why is it then that there are those in the world who will not understand our faith and will respond to us with hostility or ridicule or shunning? I like what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. When the world sees the truly Christian man, it not only feels condemned, it is drawn. It is attracted. When the world sees the truly Christian man, and this is this title of this series in Romans 12 through 15, Portraits of Newness, Life on Purpose. That which flows out of the truly Christian person. When the world sees the truly Christian man, it not only feels condemned, meaning that makes me look bad, and I know that's not what's real in my life. And they're condemned by that. We don't do the condemning. The truth does. But you know what? When the world sees the truly Christian man, it is not only condemned, it is drawn, it is attracted. You see, because the Christian's life preaches. The one who is truly committed follower of Jesus Christ preaches with his life. Not because he's so concerned about his testimony and does all the right things out in public. Not at all. That's not grace. Why does the Christian's life preach? Because the Christian is consumed with Jesus Christ and he lives with one purpose alone, and that is to please Jesus Christ. Because he knows that only by the grace of Jesus Christ can he stand before God. The Christian's life preaches. And therefore, because it may be attracted and it may be drawn, but it is also the unregenerate life is condemned by that. They feel that sense of conviction like, that's not me, and it, and I look bad. And compared to that, one of the early documents that we have of the church is known as the Epistle to Diognetus. We don't know exactly who that is, some kind of governing official, but this is a letter that comes from the 2nd century A.D. And they say this is an apologetic, it's a defense of the Christian life. And it says this: the difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transience. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. That sounds remarkably biblical, doesn't it? They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet they suffer death. They are quickened to life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. That's remarkable, isn't it? The truth is that light exposes darkness. And the Lord has called us, He specifically said to us, you are the light of the world. And light exposes darkness. And as a people that is the light of the world, it becomes convicting to the world. And as a people not in step with the spirit of the age, because as the apostle told us in the first two verses of this chapter, don't let the world conform you into its mold. So as we are out of step with the spirit of this age, we march to a different drummer. We have a different master. And when the world recognizes that, it is threatened. It is convicted. And they don't like that feeling. And they may be convicted and threatened no matter how loving and kind the Christian people may be. How does the world persecute us? Well, that depends on where you are on the globe, doesn't it? Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ give their lives for their faith. And we can't understand that. In our comfortable, prosperous culture, it's beyond our comprehension how that happens. And we don't even see how it could be possible. But listen, it happens on a daily basis. We have brothers and sisters around the world who take their lives into their own hands just walking the walk of faith. And many of them lose their lives because of their walk of faith. Some have resigned themselves to living in poverty with no chance of advancement or a better job just simply because they are Christian. We don't know that, do we? Well, maybe we can bring it closer to home. There is a kind of persecution that happens here. It's not all that well publicized, and a lot of times it's even denied. Much of it happens in academia, but not exclusively. Back in 2002, Ron Brown was a University of Nebraska assistant football coach, and the Daily Nebraskan reported that He was denied the head coaching job at Stanford University because of his religious beliefs. His religion was, quote, definitely something that had to be considered, said Stanford's assistant athletic director of human resources. He said this to the student newspaper. Quote, we're a diverse community with a diverse alumni. And Christianity doesn't fit into that. Brown says he was shocked at both the decision and the school's candor. They had no problem telling me it was because of my Christian beliefs that they said, no, we cannot consider you because you are a Christian. The Institute for Jewish and Community Research surveyed 1,200 professors from across section of colleges seeking, quote, their attitudes towards various religions. The research was originally aimed at gauging anti-Semitism, but something else was discovered. 53% said that they possessed unfavorable feelings towards students who were evangelical Christians. The academic establishment has long dismissed stories about bias against Christians as mere anecdotes. But now we have concrete evidence of sheer bigotry. Our colleges clearly have a religion problem, and faithful students and professors are paying the price. This is not a woe is us example here, okay? Let's just understand that what Jesus said was true. The wisdom of the world is at odds with an infinite holy God. And those of us who are committed followers of Jesus Christ are going to be in the middle of that. And now, because naturalistic and materialistic science ostensibly rules, and whatever science says is true, but you see, you have to define what science is. Christians are labeled as, and particularly we in our circle, we are labeled as literalists. You take the Bible literally? It really is a label, and it's offered slanderously, disparagingly in lots of circles. Oh, those people, they take the Bible literally. They really believe that it says, that it means what it says. It's true. It's what's out there. And if you take the Bible literally, you are labeled as ignorant, bigoted, unscientific, and lots of other things. It's not just me saying that. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, quote, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools. And he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Let me begin that again. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Are you willing, brothers and sisters? If we are truly committed followers of Jesus Christ, if His righteousness is flowing out of our lives, do you understand that it will be regarded by many as stupidity? And how do you respond to that? This is what the apostle is dealing with here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, let's begin with what he says at the end. Bless and do not curse. Do not curse. What does that mean to curse? Because those who respond to you with jeering, those who respond to you as labeling you as stupid and ignorant, or those who says, oh, you don't really believe that, do you? Come on, science has proven otherwise. And that's a very easy, convenient line for them to use, right? But then ask them to go ahead and show how science proves, and then they have something else to do. Okay? But that's not the point. Our position is not to win arguments. I stand before you saying that this morning very clearly based on the authority of Romans 12:14. Yes, we can have dialogue, and yes, we can show that there is great reason why we believe what we believe, but it is not our calling to win arguments. Through our dialogue, we can plant seeds of truth, but if your intent is simply to win an argument, you've lost the opportunity to fulfill Romans 12:14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. To curse means to invoke doom, to call down a curse upon them, a doom upon them. I want them away. I want them done. You know, I like to watch science fiction, and what happens in science fiction? Somebody is blown apart with this radiation thing, whatever it is. P-38 space moduli. I don't know. And what do? They just, poof, they just disappear, right? I've often wondered about how they do that, you know? And sometimes we wish, I wish they would just, those who are treating me, I wish they would just go away. And we make it known to them that we wish they would just go away and get out of our lives and stay away, right? That's not what we're called to do. Why should we not curse those who persecute us? Why? Number one. 2 points. And the first point has two points to it, okay? Very quickly. Number one, because of who you are not God. Therefore, you cannot condemn. And the second point under the first point there is, who are you? You are a reconciled enemy. You are now no longer condemned, though at one point you were. You are a reconciled enemy yourself. Therefore, for that reason, it is inappropriate for us to curse those who are hostile toward us and toward our faith. Because I, at one point, myself, was hostile towards God. I have to remember that. The second is this, the second point, why we should not curse those who persecute us. Because the unregenerate person is acting out of brokenness. I have to remember who I am. I have to remember who they are. An unregenerate person acts out of brokenness. It is natural behavior. If they are broken, they will act broken. And I received great encouragement from this, from the example of Francis Schaeffer, and this is by the words of one of his associates, Jerome Bars. He says, according to this longtime associate and founder of the Francis Schaeffer Institute, he was talking about Francis Schaeffer, who had LaBrie Fellowship, and people would come there from great distances to dialogue with him and to discover different the Christian biblical worldview. And Francis Schaeffer would have these conversations with him, and he'd have these talks with them. And many people, when they heard this, they were hostile to him, although they were at his place listening to him. They would respond to him with hostility and verbal hostility. And Jerome Bars, his longtime associate, said this. Schaeffer, even with hostile visitors to LaBrie Fellowship, Schaeffer had an acute sense of people's brokenness and fallenness, and thus would treat them with compassion. Wow. That's huge. That's what Romans 12:14 is calling for. When you treated hostility with hostility for your faith, remember that first, remember first that they are acting out of brokenness. And that's why you're being treated that way. How do you not curse those who persecute you? 2 points under this. First of all, you need to detach yourself. What do I mean by that? Understand what the scripture says, that you are not of this world. Ultimately, detach yourself from what happens in it. Because you can understand from what God has revealed that when I am done with this world, something far better awaits. And there's only one opinion that counts, and it's not the person who's mistreating me. So you have to detach yourself from it. And secondly, how do I not curse those who persecute me? Secondly, resolve to bless. Just resolve to bless. The following is a prayer written by a Serbian bishop who spoke out against Nazism in the early 1940s. Because of his protests, he was arrested and taken to Dachau concentration camp. This is what he wrote. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does, so have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless and do not curse them. Respond to brokenness with newness. How do you not curse those who persecute you? You respond to brokenness with compassion. You respond out of newness to that brokenness, and you resolve to bless them. And so that takes us then to the main command and the main precept of this verse, and that is to bless. The word bless is the word eulogeo. It means to speak well of. You ever heard of the word eulogy? You usually think of that like at a funeral, right? What are you doing when you're offering a eulogy? You're speaking well of the person. So eulogize the one who's mistreating you. I don't get any ideas from that, okay? Speak well of. You know, there are a lot of things that influence our lives, and TV is one of them. And I grew up on the mission field, and when I, in my younger years, I didn't have a lot of TV. So when we came home on a furlough, I was fascinated with some of the stuff that I was seeing. And some of it was very, very influential in my life, like Gomer Pyle. There was one incident I will never forget. But you know, who was his nemesis? Sergeant Carter. Well, see, Gomer Pyle didn't see it that way. Sergeant Carter was his best friend. And Carter couldn't stand it. Right? And so he's trying to get these Marine recruits to run and run faster. And, you know, Gomer, he's just a simple country boy, right? And he gets up, you know, right into Gomer's face and says, "My grandmother can run faster than you." And what does Gomer say? "Well, bless her heart." I want you to know something that has never left me. It was extremely impactful in my life. Bless those who persecute you. Why? Because we are on mission. Mission. We have a mission. It is a mission of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, God has granted to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are not on a mission of admonition. We are not here to tell the world how bad they are and how they need to straighten themselves out. We are on a mission to tell the world that a loving God has done all the work necessary to reconcile them to Himself. That's our mission. And that mission includes compassion. And we are in our mission, we are defined by Christ as the rescuer, the redeemer, the reconciler. As Peter tells us, He suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. If we believe our disposition towards the world is one of admonition, then when they mistreat us, our response is going to be, "How dare you?" Listen, Christians, that is inappropriate. And it ought not come from us. We are on mission. And Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Let's make sure that when we are mistreated, it is not because of our own character flaws. Let's make sure that it's because of the truth of Christ that flows from our lives. It's a big difference there. Big difference. And the second reason why we should bless is because we are sons of the Father. We are called to be sons of the Father. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If Bob would have kept reading this morning, he would have come across these verses. And it says, the Lord says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Striking verse. How do I bless those who persecute me? Well, listen, this can't be a put-on. It cannot be a put-on. It must and can only be an outflow from the heart that is fixed on Jesus and focused on the eternal. Because if that is true in my life, then I'm not preoccupied with what happens here. And if it is true, then I am free to return kindness to those who mistreat me. Let me close with two examples, very real life examples that are happening around the world today by those who are truly and genuinely and severely persecuted for their faith. And I hope we can learn from these. One of them is in Pakistan. Pakistan is only 2.5% Christian. It's an Islamic nation. This is the Reverend Rumal Shah. Is a Christian leader in the northern city of Peshawar. He reports on government-endorsed social and economic suffocation of the Christian community in Pakistan through dubious anti-blasphemy laws posing a constant threat for Christians. In his province alone, local mobs have publicly urinated on Bibles and closed churches. You see, we can't relate to this, can we? We don't know what this is. But listen, understand this. You have brothers and sisters around the world who face this on a daily basis. Let's rise up with boldness to stand alongside them and be willing to be treated in the same way, responding the same way. Now listen to the response. Despite this overt hatred towards Christians, Rumal Shah isn't bitter. Instead, he works for a better relationship with his Muslim neighbors. He views the persecution as an opportunity to display Christian love to others, even militant Muslims like Al-Qaeda members. Rumal Shah summarized how his church responds to persecution. Quote, "We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us." That's the biblical call. Gashan Thomas leads one of the few public churches that emerged in Baghdad, Iraq, after Saddam Hussein was toppled. His congregation erected a sign on their building that said, "Jesus is the light of the world." What is that? Truth. But the church was raided by bandits who left behind a threat on a piece of cardboard. It read, "Jesus is not the light of the world. Allah is, and you have been warned." This note was signed the Islamic Shiite Party. In response, Pastor Gashan loaded a van with children's gifts and medical supplies, which were in critical short supply following the American invasion, and drove to the headquarters of the Islamic Shiite Party. After presenting the gifts and supplies to the sheikh, Gashan told the leader, "Christians have love for you because our God is a God of love." He then asked permission to read from the Bible. Gashan turned to Jesus' words in John 8, "I am the light of the world." He then showed the cardboard note to the sheikh. The Muslim leaders, astounded by Pastor Thomas's actions, apologized. Quote, "This will not happen again," the sheikh vowed. "You are my brother. If anyone comes to kill you, it will be my neck first." The sheikh later attended Pastor Thomas's ordination service at his church. Can we do that? In Christ, we can. In Christ, we are called to. Let's be careful how consumed we are with our rights. Because you cannot fight for your rights and manifest the love of Christ fighting. We are most like Christ when we respond this way. It's an unarguable and unbeatable apologetic. Are you really interested in being salt and light in this world? then resign yourself to Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Because when that is true, the light will shine brightly and the world will recognize its thirst. But understand this. Two things will happen simultaneously. It will be attracted, but it will also feel convicted. Be ready to respond with blessing to those who respond to your light with hostility.